Ted and Lori, in particular Lori, her mother had passed away, and so she's been ministering to her over the phone there in California, and she's not real sure that her mother ever really received the Lord, and her brother also is very, very much in opposition about spiritual things, is on one of the I don't know what you would call it. One of the staff members with Obama and works with him, dealing with global warming. But so it's very animate against spiritual things, against the Lord, and yet she believes that the Lord is able to bring him around. Sometimes we get too smart to receive the Lord. But the Lord can break us down and bring us into humility. But be in prayer for her brother in particular with the loss of her mother. She said that the last thing that she saw, she had Skyped her. And she had given her mother a cross and she was wearing it. So in that respect, she was encouraged. But pray for the family at this time of grief. Let's go in prayer. Father, I want to give you thanks that you're in control of all things, that you are the sovereign God, and that you're doing good things for us, that you love us in spite of ourselves, certainly not because of ourselves. And the more we read about you, the more we know about you, the more we just love you, and the more we want to serve you. Encourage our hearts tonight, strengthen us, that we might see you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come to Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, we begin to see, once again in a more poignant way, the hand of God and His grace in the midst of His sovereignty. As we have looked at the book of Isaiah, one thing is very clear. God is in control. We see this in Isaiah chapter 6 as we see His train that's filling the heavens. We see God above all. And the angels proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is God." And we realize that there clearly is no one like Him. In fact, Isaiah chapter 40 just reiterates this in a strong way. In fact, as you go into Isaiah chapter 40, 41, 42, 43, as we've often commented, such great theology in these particular chapters. And we see just how great God is. But it is in Isaiah chapter 40 that God declares, "Who is there like me?" And then he begins to talk about, clearly, the nations are as nothing. There is less than nothing, like a drop in the bucket. And it talks about all the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers, which we're actually going to be talking about birds and flies in this particular passage. So God is basically saying that we're like insects to him, and even more than that, like less than nothing. And we see the grandeur of God and his great sovereignty and his great power and his great majesty. And clearly, we walk away saying there is truly nobody like God. How dare us argue with God? And yet, what we see contrasting to all of this is the obstinate rebelliousness of Judah. And it's as if they're shaking, I guess if you could put the picture in your head, as if a fly is shaking its fist in the face of God. And that's what Judah is doing. And I think if there's one thing that the book of Isaiah answers, it's this basic question. What does a sovereign, all-powerful, all-holy God do with those that are rebellious and obstinate? And the answer is baffling to us as we begin to read through the book of Isaiah, because we see a God that is far more gracious than we could ever conceive of being, and it's no wonder that the angels say, truly, there's nobody like you, because I certainly wouldn't have handled it this way. I mean, if you were to put yourself in a position of being a benevolent individual, giving to one that you loved so dearly, I mean, you can just imagine loving somebody, first of all, that doesn't love you back. And in the way that they do love you back, it's only token things of love. Like if you were to come up and they say to you, "What is it you would like me to do?" And you were to say to them, "Well, I'd just like a little affection." And so instead of hugging you, they just write on a piece of paper, "Affection," and they hand it to you. I mean, just in that kind of sarcasm, that's the way that they respond to you. And this is what God says to his people, he says, look, who requires this trampling of courts? You come in and you're worshiping me, but you don't love me. You don't care about me. The things that you love are outside of this. And instead of giving him thanks for all of the things that he has graciously supplied for them, in fact, he had brought about such great success that they were truly an opulence and having all sorts of things and great houses, and they were adding houses upon houses. And yet all these benefits they were giving thanks to other gods for. I mean, it's as if here you are the great provider and doing it out of great love for somebody, and then somebody turns directly away from you and then turns to somebody else and say, thank you for all this stuff. It's just such a wonderful thing that you've done. And you're going, they didn't give you anything. There's nothing that they give you. I'm the one that's been giving to you. I'm the one that's been demonstrating love. And then that same individual turning to you and say, would you just be quiet? I really don't want to have anything to do with you. You're embarrassing me. And all of this Judah is doing towards God. It really is unimaginable to me. And if you can put this within the context of a holy God in which there's nobody truly like, and yet he's putting up with this. I mean, if you could put it in the context in which the very fact that as they come before God, God says, your face is, you're like sneering at me. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? Do you not understand who I am? And it's no wonder that Isaiah has the grand picture of God, yet in spite of all of this, the great rebelliousness and the obstinate behavior. And as God says in the book of Isaiah, as we go a little bit further on down and later on within the book of Isaiah, he says, I reach out my hand to an obstinate people, to a rebellious nation all day long. And yet you still continue to rebel against me. I mean, how patient would you be with somebody like that? I mean, I know that oftentimes we reach out to people and they don't respond the way that we would like for them to respond. And it doesn't take long for us just to not only get huffy, but just to begin to repel them totally and not to want to have anything to do with them. But in spite of all this, God continues to minister and to love. And it's as if Ahaz is really the poster boy for all of Judah. When Ahaz the king at this particular juncture, God says, you're in trouble. And I've shown you signs all around that you're in trouble. Now, come, let us reason together. Let's just change. And Ahaz sees the clouds forming all around him. And he now begins to shiver and quake because he sees trials and tribulations coming, more specifically Israel and Syria coming up to attack. And it says, and they were shaking like leaves in a tree. And God says, come to me. Ask me anything. I'll take care of you. And he goes, are you kidding? I wouldn't test you. I'm too holy for that. And if you can just begin to realize just the hurt that this must cause in the face of God, and how oftentimes we must do the very same things by not asking him, by not trusting him, as he reaches out to us and he says, trust in me. Let me be the one that you come to. And we say, no, I would rather not talk to you. I don't have anything to do with you. And really what we see is a God that is holy, a God that is perfect, a God that is mighty, a God that is sovereign, that is in control of all things, and we have despised and rejected him. And so it is within this context that we find the wonderful chapter of Isaiah chapter 53, where we see the Savior coming, despised and rejected. And yet he comes. And everything about the book of Isaiah is telling me, how does a sovereign God that is almighty, that is holy, how does he handle an obstinate people? With great love. And within the midst of this, we see the great anger of God, and we see, what does God do with his anger? And the amazing truth is that God rescues with his anger. It's unbelievable. And this is why I believe in James chapter 1, it's just so when we read it, we go, what does it mean that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God? Because when you and I are angry, we don't rescue anybody. We want to destroy. But when God is angry, he desires to rescue. Let me give you an example of this, Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. It says within Isaiah chapter 59, and clearly begins with the fact that God's hand is not too short, that it cannot save. His ear is not dull. The problem is not that he can't hear. The problem is your iniquities, your sins have made a separation between you and God. You are the one that has been the problem all along. He goes in verse 3, that your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one is righteous and pleads honestly. They trust in confusion. They speak in lies. They conceive mischief. I mean, clearly, we're the problem. He goes on and talks about their feet run to evil. Verse 7, they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are their highways. They don't know peace. Therefore, it says in verse 9, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold only darkness. And it goes on and talks about the fact that things proceed from bad to worse. But it goes on and it says in this, it says in verse 15, yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. But now watch this, verse 15. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. God is upset. He saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm did what? Brought salvation. That's unimaginable, isn't it? Here's a sovereign God that can do anything that he wants to do. He controls all things. The nations are as nothing to him. He can just start all over again. He told that to Moses. He said, we'll just start all over again. No problem. And yet what he does with his anger is he says, I'll be the one. Obviously, there's nobody that has a care for you. The shepherds have all gone astray, as well as the sheep. I'll be the one. And he was astonished. There was no one in his seed, and his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to the deed, so he will repay. But verse 20, and a redeemer will come to Zion. God's anger always turns into salvation. And we see the great hand of God as he begins to stir within this passage in Isaiah chapter 7. So we pick up again in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 10 that the Lord again speaks to Ahaz saying, ask for a sign, as we've already gone through. For yourself from the Lord your God, make it deep as Sheol, as high as the heavens. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test God. Here again, it's an amazing statement. We oftentimes refuse to walk by faith. We would rather walk according to our own cunning, our own devices, our own plotting, our own planning, and say, you know, I'm going to work it out. I'm not going to test God. I'm not going to walk by faith. And God says, why not? I like the psalmist where he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Or in Malachi where it reminds us, you know, put the Lord first, do what is right, tithe. See if he doesn't open up the windows of heaven to you. Test him in this, it says. And yet the arrogance of man will try anything and everything else other than coming before the Lord and trusting in him. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, house of David. And, you know, that in and of itself, that particular phrase is a good reminder to us because it is the house of David that God promised that his lineage would come, that the Savior would come. By the way, that would be Ahaz's lineage. Think about that. Ahaz will be listed in Matthew chapter 1 as well as his son, Hezekiah, which if I could just stop here just a minute and remind you of the fact that Kings has already been telling us that Ahaz has been putting his kids through the fire, i.e. sacrificing his children. So here you have a king that is part of the lineage of the Messiah, has been burning his kids up. The king of Aram has killed one of his sons already. How many does he have left? We know God was gracious enough to at least have one survive, and his name was Hezekiah. And so his son Hezekiah will take, but how God preserved him with this wicked individual is in and of itself a miracle. Because he was clearly killing off his own sons. So we come to the passage, and he says, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will also try the patience of God as well? Then he says he's going to give him a sign. What will God give him a sign? What will the sign be? Does anybody remember? And if you think about all of the connotations of this particular sign, it just has multiple implications. For instance, the fact that in the midst of impurity, what is he going to promise? A virgin. So in the midst of impurity, in the midst of deprivation, degradation, he's going to promise a virgin. He's also promising something else. Anybody else see anything else about this particular sign that just seems to be incongruous with what's going on? There's going to be a son, and the son is going to be the one that's going to bring the salvation, which at this juncture, it really is the children that are really being despised and rejected, used for the benefits of the parents, which is not unlike our society at this time. And it's just like God to say, the very ones that you're despising and rejecting are the very ones that I'm going to use to save you. So it's an interesting point. Also, you could see within the passage the fact that she's going to be a virgin, more specifically, that something is going to come out of nothing. And I think that's really what one of the great themes of all this is because God is really bringing grace where grace is not deserved, and mercy. And so you're seeing hope coming out of despair, and honor coming out of those that were rejected and despised. You're seeing salvation literally coming out of the vulnerable. Of all the things, of all the ones that could possibly save, a child will be born. This is why it's reiterated again in chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Okay? And it was the disparagement and the discouragement and the hatred of even little children using them for their own personal gain that was being used at this time. And God is going to use children as signs, not only the children of Isaiah at this time, which will be as signs, but also in the future will be the child that will be the sign of God's gracious act. That the very ones that were being despised and used and abused and exploited, the very ones that he'll use to bring salvation through. Which is a good reminder to me that oftentimes the very things that I despise the most in my life, God is using to teach me something. He said, now listen, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey. This is going to be an important part, by the way, of this. At the time that he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. By the way, I believe that verse 15 is reflecting not only upon the Messiah, which I believe that it is, but I believe more specifically that it's turning towards the present day and talking about the child of Isaiah. But there is definitely a connection. It goes on and says, for before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The two kings that they dread, more specifically, are the king of Aram or Syria and Israel. And those two kings will die within a year or so of this time. Actually, probably within the year, which is what he's saying. In other words, what we know already is that Isaiah has brought his son before them at this time, and that son is an infant. And so here he's brought him before in the middle of this almost battlefield, which God is saying, I think I can take care of even this little infant in the midst of this. And then he begins to use this phraseology that talks about curds and honey, and he's going to bring this up again, so we'll just drop it at this point and continue to read. He says, Then the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah. And we believe that's in reference to the time in which the nations were divided. By the way, I believe the reference is very strong here. Ephraim is that name which means fruitfulness. And I think what he's conveying is that any time there's the separation of the nation, that there is going to be a thwarting of fruitfulness, that fruitfulness is going to wane. And I think that one of the things that he's conveying in this passage, and he talks about the fact that the king of Assyria is going to bring about these things. We're going to read this in chapter 8 as well. And it says, "And it will come about in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes and on all the watering places." Now, I don't know if you understand the imagery or not, but he's actually given us imagery of the Assyrians as if they're like bees, and he's given us the imagery of flies as if from Egypt. And so the Egyptians are coming up, and here are the flies, and the bees are the Egyptians, and he's given us this imagery that, you know, they would have known very well for a couple of reasons. My question to you is, at this point, because actually in chapter 5, I think he mentions the same thing, that God's going to whistle. Chapter 5, verse 26, "And he will also lift up a standard to the distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth." What is this? It might be good for us just to kind of discuss about this just a moment. What is this? Why would he bring up this whistling, and that God would do it in such a way and bring in the flies and bring in the bees, and why would he use that kind of imagery within this? There must be a purpose, and if in fact I've kind of established that purpose as we started the lesson, maybe it will help you in discerning what this is about. But what is your thoughts about the whistling? Any ideas? Go ahead. So you really feel that a lot of this is just God just getting their attention is going to whistle. Who is he whistling to in the text? He's whistling for the flies and the bees, right?
Whistling for the enemy.
Right.
Why gather what he's doing? He's calling the enemy. He's calling the armies that are coming out to get, you know, that are coming after Judah.
Yeah. And what are these insects doing in the passage? You have to read the passage. What are the insects doing?
Settle on the steep ravine.
They're covering the land. They're covering everything.
They're swarming the land. But it's interesting that they don't seem to be attacking. They're just kind of lighting upon the ravines and the cliffs and everything. They're just covering the land. They're all around.
They're hovering over them.
Yeah, they've lighted down. They don't seem to be in swarms. They just seem to be sitting there. You imagine just seeing, you know, your enemy all around you, and just, you know. I was reading something interesting about the life of bees. This particular article was by Sue Monk. She says in her book, "Don't swat at the bees." She says, "Don't even think about swatting bees." She says, "If you feel angry, whistle. Anger agitates while whistling melts the bee's temper. There's a fullness of time for things, and you have to know when to prod and when to let things take their course." In an article by George T. Hammond of North Bergen, New York, he's reportedly a successful and progressive, whatever that means, beekeeper. He says he practices whistling down the swarms. I never heard of this before. He practices whistling down swarms and has never failed in causing them to alight. Literally, he brings them down by whistling. He became acquainted with this particular method when he came to a neighbor, and the neighbor had a swarm that was flying over, and they began to watch this boy whistle a certain way, and the swarm just came down and lighted and stopped swarming. And they began to ask the boy about it, and they asked him, how do you do this? And he says, I can't explain it, just a certain whistle does it. They also then went, he heard this again at a beekeeper's convention. I guess they actually have conventions. And it was demonstrated that a particular pitch, a very peculiar, brisk, modulated of whiss, well, what was necessary to bring the bees down, but it works every time. To me, I believe, and it was not a foreign thing at this time, that there was a much beekeepers, there was honey that was well known within the land. In fact, I also did a little bit reading the kind of bee that's there. And one individual had gone over in Israel and said, they call it the Syrian bee. And they said, the Syrian bee is easily agitated and ferocious and attacks, but the beekeepers like them. One, because they produce a lot of honey. And two, not many people can deal with them, and so that keeps their hives pretty safe for themselves. So if you're a real good beekeeper, you know how to deal with them. But if you're not, you're not going to be able to get their honey. And so these particular bees that they like a lot. To me, it's an interesting passage because here God, in the midst of a people that is rebellious, and in particular, if you understand what's going on at this time, Ahaz has gone to Assyria for help. See, Ahaz has been going to Assyria. Let me give you the passage, if you'll turn with me to 2 Kings 16. I won't spend a lot of time looking at this, but 2 Kings in chapter 16, if you remember, we read this earlier. We'll start in verse 2. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. Basically, he only lived 36 years. And his father, he did not do right in the sight of the Lord, his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before him, before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on every high place in the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah the son of Remaliah, that is the two that were going after him, king of Israel and the king of Assyria, or Aram, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz. He could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Elath, which was down towards the Egyptian area, entirely. And the Arameans came to Elath and have lived there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to who? Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Now, it's the king of Assyria that is designated as the bees within the passage, the bees swarm. Swarm, from what I understand, is actually the word where we get the word Deborah, and it refers to an organized swarming. And one of the reasons why I believe that Assyria was given the designation of the bees is that they were very much organized, and they acted. If you look at a swarm of bees, they almost act as one. They just come together and they act as one, and they move. And you almost would, from a distance, see this big cloud as one, and not as individuals. And the same was true with the Assyrian army. They came as one, and they came literally as a swarm, and they came to do much damage. It really is an identification of what this nation was capable of doing, and how God literally stayed Assyria and kept them from going in to Judea. They took all of Israel. They stripped the land. But God said, you will not go into Judea. And when they did try, and you remember the time where Ahaz's son, now Hezekiah, comes in to reign, and now the king of Assyria starts coming in, the very ones that his father had made this pact with. If you look within the passage, it says that Ahaz takes silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord. This is verse 8. And the treasures of the kings, and he begins to give them to the king of Assyria. So he makes his pact, so he's going to get protection from the king of Assyria. When God says, come to me, I'll protect you, he goes to an enemy and he tries to find protection from an enemy. God's saying, what are you doing trying to deal with these bees? Who, by the way, is in my control, not yours. But you come to Isaiah chapter 37 and are reminded of the fact that this very, with the very next king that comes into Assyria then turns on Judea and wants to come in and literally take over Judea. And God says, it's not going to happen. And God sends an angel. And you remember the passage in which 185,000 die by the hand of one angel that causes a great plague. And this king goes back and then ultimately gets killed, gets murdered by his own son. Which God won't let these bees come any further. What's amazing about the passage to me, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 7, is when God should be shouting, he's controlling his anger. And he's not allowing that hive to stir past what their boundaries are. He literally caused them to alight. So when the passage says he whistled for them, I believe he literally is saying he whistled, because you look at the passage, it goes on and says, what did they do? They lighted upon all the cliffs and they would not move. And God in his graciousness, Ahaz had just made him about as mad as anybody could make anybody. And Ahaz deserved, he's trying to make a deal with the devil instead of a deal with God. And God says, do you not know that I'm in charge of those bees? That I'm the one that controls them? And he literally, in Isaiah chapter 10, calls Assyria the rod of his anger. But you see, instead of yelling, he whistles. Talk about, I've oftentimes thought about the control of God. Truly, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Because when I get angry, whistling is the last thing on my mind. And I don't want to cause anybody to alight. I want to cause them to attack. Yep. A hissing and a, actually, the word is more onomatopoetic, which it means it sounds a lot like what the sound actually is. And it is a whistling and or hissing noise, much like actually was a brisk modulated whisk, whisk, whisk that is used in bringing the bees down. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? And here they now have alighted. The fact that you have flies coming up from Egypt, and by the way, the word fly there is really that which seems to defy an insect of death. And we know that Israel from time to time, as well as Judah, would look to Egypt. In fact, we'll read later on as we go into the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 30 in particular, and chapter 31, in which God rebukes them from, what are you going down to Egypt for help? And it's an amazing picture because he's sending flies up from Egypt, which is basically a symbol of death, which... Just this little side note. The warriors of the Egyptians, one of the pendants that they would wear for heroic acts was the gold fly. A gold fly. And the reason that they would wear the gold fly is because the fly was seen as a tenacious being that would not give up, even though being swat at, being... you know, pursued, the fly would just keep, he couldn't get rid of the fly. And so they saw the warrior as one like that. And it's as if God, you know, is surrounding them with these enemies that they try to work deals with. They try to hold hands with. They try to find help from. And it's ironic that the very things that we try to find rest and repose from are the very things that God is literally staying their hand from devouring us. And it's God's graciousness that is causing them to settle down and not take us over. And you see that gracious hand, and I believe within the passage that's exactly what's going on. God in his graciousness is just calming all these forces that man is stirring up the nest, and God is keeping the nest calm. Yet in spite of his obstinate behavior. It says in verse 20 that in that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired. And let me just say this. The hired, more specifically, is dealing with the mercenary, the hireling. Jesus talks a little bit about this in John chapter 10, the hireling that doesn't care. And what I believe the passage is saying is that God brings in instruments that really don't care anything for you. They're just hired, and they're just doing their job. Now, we're going to see this a little bit with Assyria. But it says, in that day the Lord will shave with razor the hired from the regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair and the legs, and will also remove the beard. I believe that what he's saying within the passage is, clearly the shaving of the razor of the head, the legs and everything is embarrassment, is shame, and he's bringing shame. The one thing that, by the way, Judah would not do is be ashamed of their sins. And God says, I'm going to use them to bring shame to you. And more specifically, one of the things that we're going to see is the stripping of their land, which they took great pride in. Which is a good reminder, too. Be careful of the very things that you take great pride in, because those are the things that are being used to pull us away from our affections of God. The very thing that God had gave to them, they began to take pride in, of their great gardens, of their great trees, their great, you know, crops. And God says, we're going to shave them. And you're no longer going to have that pride. You back up into Isaiah in chapter 5. It's all about the garden and about God's graciousness to Jerusalem and how he just, you know, really took a lot of time in blessing Jerusalem. But it goes on and says in verse 7, but this vineyard that the Lord had brought and had spent much time in, this vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah is his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, and for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field. There is no more room, so that you live alone in the midst of the land. And he goes on and talks about the fact that he's going to make their land desolate. Verse 9, in the ears of the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. Verse 10, 10 acres of vineyard will yield only a bath of wine, homer of seed will yield, but an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise up early. And he goes on and talks about all the things that they're doing with all the blessings that he's giving. And instead of thanking him and giving him the glory, they're getting drunk, and there's all kinds of debauchery and all kinds of problems. So we now come to this passage in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 21. And he says, well, verse 20, he says, I'm going to embarrass you, bring you to a place of embarrassment. And he describes that embarrassment. Now, verse 21 says this, now it come about in that day that a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. And it will happen that because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat, here's the curds and honey again, right? He will eat curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become like briars and thorns. And here again, if you can get the picture of the manifest multitudes of the Assyrians as well as the Egyptians that had been the trust of Judah have now come. They swarmed and they stripped the land. And now they're just sitting there. And it's like, you're next. And God in his gracious hand says, no, but you're not going to touch Jerusalem. And he wouldn't let him touch him. But it goes on and says, and it'll come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, verse 23, valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. People will come up with their bows and arrows because all the land will be what? Briars and thorns. And as for the hills which used to be cultivated with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. But there will be oxen and sheep because they can live off the briars and thorns. Now, what's the amazing thing about all of this is that God has promised, and more specifically, he's not only promising the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to protect the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come. This child is going to come, and he's going to be protected. These children that you despise, I'm going to find a way to protect them. But he literally is turning to Isaiah and to his son, and he says, and your son's going to be protected, and he's going to eat curd, and he's going to eat wild honey. Now, what he's saying is this. I'm going to strip the land, and I'm going to embarrass all the people, but I'm going to save the kids. And they're going to have plenty of milk, and they're going to have honey, and they're going to be able to grow up strong. I'm going to protect the innocent. God is fully capable, and this is the sovereign hand of God, that in the midst of his discipline and in the midst of weeding out the wicked, God is still protecting the innocent and the humble, and they're not missing a beat. And what he's saying in this is he really demonstrating his great care and his great pursuit, and he never loses sight of what he's doing. His whole desire is to rescue, and he's going to rescue through those that have been despised and rejected. And to me, it's one of the most amazing passages because it's revealing God's loving hand in the midst of the destruction. And there are a lot of times that we become so fearful. We clearly begin and start off by trusting in the wrong things, putting our trust in the wrong things, not turning to God. But yet, for those of us who see the ominous, I would say, difficulty that is coming around the bend, the clouds that are forming, we say to ourselves, yeah, but what about us? And God says, if you're humble, I'll take care of you. And we go, what's our guarantee? And he goes, curds and wild honey. You go, you mean you're going to take care? Oh, yeah, I'll make sure the sheep and the oxen have enough to eat. They can eat the briars and thorns. They can make it from that. And, you know, if you think about it, by the time the Mark chapter 1 is written and John the Baptist comes on the scene, he eats locusts and wild honey. What is that telling us about the area? What it's telling us about the area is there's not an abundance. Things are not looking good. The animals are thriving, and that's why we have shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night, and we still, God is providing the lambs of sacrifices, but there's not a great abundance because Israel had left, had abandoned God. So the time that John the Baptist comes on the scene, it's the same picture in which God is protecting the children that are now being raised up. And you see this man literally come out of the wilderness. Isn't that what it says? Comes out of the wilderness. And you see hope coming out of the wilderness, just like God promised. There's going to be hope coming out of the wilderness. I'm going to protect the children. From the children is going to come the hope, going to come the salvation that I have planned for you all along. It never ceases to amaze me, God's loving kindness that is woven within his discipline. And he never loses sight. We oftentimes use the phrase losing our temper. He never loses his temper. His temper is tempered with love. And when God loves, he saves. And when God is angry, he saves. All of the things that he does proclaims his holy name. There's a great passage in Hosea, if you'll turn with me, in Hosea chapter 11, which, by the way, is written about the same time of all the things that are taking place. Isaiah chapter 11. It says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called him my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them, and they kept sacrificing to Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of a man and with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and I fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria. He will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. And the sword will hurl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. But how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah. How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man. I am the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Can you imagine the determination of God? I will not be angry with you. Though you defy me to your face, to my face, though you shake your fist in front of me, I have resolved to rescue you. That's an amazing thing to me. Because you're going to say something. It's going to happen. He's going to roar, and then they're going to come. he's going to bring them. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. But he is resolved to save, isn't he? And you know, I think about the kindness of the Lord and how he just desires to rescue. And I am crying with the angels, holy, holy, holy. I mean, there's nobody. Who would you liken him to? Who is like God? Who could do this? And this is why he says, I am God, I'm not a man. Man would have already crushed you. But I'm coming to save you. There's a great passage in Psalms 103, one of my favorite within the passage. Psalms 103. And it's a good reminder, too, that God is the one that pardons. He's the one that heals all of our diseases. No wonder the psalmist starts off that we ought to bless the Lord. We ought to bless His holy name. We ought to bless the Lord in verse 2 and forget none of His benefits, because He pardons your iniquities. He heals your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all the oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses and the acts of the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor has He rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. He has resolved to love us, and He will not deal with us according to our iniquities. I mean, why would we not trust Him with everything? Why would we not follow Him wholeheartedly? Why would we not rest in Him? And the irony of this whole passage is the safest people at this particular time in the whole region are the infants. The very ones that were being destroyed, they're the ones that are the safest, because they're the ones that will sit there and wait on the Lord. It reminds me, and just in closing, if you look with me in Psalms 131, which King David and I oftentimes read, but it's such a good reminder because it's written by a king. And, it, you know, if a king thinks this way and understand that this is his salvation, you and I should. And he says in Psalms 131, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Just hope in the Lord. And hope in Him does not disappoint. So why do we try to plan out? Why do we go towards resources that really are ultimately our enemies? God is staying in their hand. God is the one that is sovereign, that is even keeping them off our backs. Why not turn to Him? And all the signs are around us. We see all of the damage that they create every day and all the problems. And yet we still seem to go tenaciously towards these things rather than to Him. Why is that, I wonder? You find yourself, instead of trusting in God, I mean, God says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Trust in me. And we say, yeah, I'll be with you in a minute. I've got another plan. And we're just like Ahaz. And to me, it's amazing that he just doesn't shut me down right then. But he still reaches out to me. And he still wants to breathe. And he makes a state, he makes this cry. How can I forget you, Ephraim? How can I? And he'll go on to say in Isaiah, though a mother may forget her child, I will not forget you. For you are what? Inscribed in the palms of my hands. Man, I am just extremely comforted by the fact that we have a God who whistles when he's angry. Father, I want to give you thanks for your loving kindness towards us that never ceases to amaze us. Truly, you are holy, and it's no wonder the angels never ceased, because there is no one like you, and you are not a man. You are God, and when you are angry, you save. Lord, if ever we have, in truth, righteous indignation, may we have your heart that seeks to save that which is lost. And may you turn our anger for all the hurtful and terrible things that people do into a resolve to proclaim the gospel even more. This we pray in Jesus' name.